2 Samuel chapter 3, and a nice big long chapter, and you're thinking to yourself, how on earth is a pastor who takes 30 minutes on 3 verses this morning going to do 39 of them in that time? Well, watch and see. 2 Samuel chapter 3, and let's just read God's word. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maachah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had made a concubine named Rizbah, daughter of Aiah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ish-bosheth said. And he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense of involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ish-bosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner, because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David, "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Barum. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it, for the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and that the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he's gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to you to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing." Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately, and there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the house of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon.
Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner: "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men." And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." Amen. This is God's word. In Charles Dickens' novel, Little Dorrit, William Dorrit was a gentleman who found himself in debtor's prison. Through a remarkable turn of events, Mr. Dorrit later discovered that he was an inheritor of a large fortune. He and his children were released from prison and re-entered society as a wealthy family. All seemed to be going well for the Dorrit family when they discovered their new money had been lost in a fraudulent investment scheme. Just when things seemed to be moving in the right direction, a new turn of events threatened disaster. I think sometimes we feel like that in our own lives. Something good happens, and then there's a struggle, and a turn of events threatened David's kingdom as well. Saul is dead. David has lamented the loss of Saul the king and Jonathan, his dear friend. He's taken time to pray, to seek the Lord's will and the Lord's leading, and uprooted and returned to his homeland, and in particular to a place called Hebron. There, he was made king of Judah. But Abner, Saul's cousin and commander of his army, was not for having this. You'll remember that he still wants to cling to power for his family to have it. And I suspect underneath it all, for him to have that influence too, as well as the riches. And so he appoints Ish-bosheth, Saul's one remaining son, king of Israel. And last week we saw Abner start a battle with Joab, commander of David's army. We saw the struggle between the houses as they fought for supremacy. Joab won. Abner was overwhelmingly defeated, but he managed to escape and regroup, and in the end to call for compromise, to call for a truce. Joab has agreed. But let's remember that he's still smarting after his younger brother was killed by Abner and is plotting revenge. And as we enter the scene again this evening, we continue to see a struggle. This time it's a struggle for peace. And it appears to be going well as David grows stronger and stronger. And then Abner defects to David, and he and David agree a peace treaty. And in verse 21, we see that so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And that's repeated a few times in the verses that follow after that, that he has gone in peace. As we'll see, Joab didn't like this. And a new turn of events then threatens David's kingdom. This is a real struggle. The ups and downs, twists and turns in life. And we've all had them. And we all struggle with them. Through this, let's see tonight how a man actually, after God's heart, operates, and see what we can learn from David, both positively and negatively. The first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 21, show us Abner, the negotiator. Let me set the scene for that as we fill in a missing gap. The two sides who battle that gang war, that tough war, that tribal battle, have each returned home to their own place and to their own people. There was a compromise that night, we noted. And as Joab said in chapter 2, verse 27, as surely as our God lives, if you had not spoken, the men who would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning. Although they stopped to chase that night, it didn't end the dispute. It didn't end the battles. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says that the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. A long time. We don't know how long. And then it says, in the midst of that, that David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. The battle raged. The war continued. What we see in the opening verses, though, is that David's tribe increases. Interestingly, God's man is growing stronger while the enemy is growing weaker. And I think if you look through Scripture, that has always been the case. Those who walk with God, God protects and provides for. He brings his peace upon them and works for them through his mighty power. David was a man after God's own heart. He trusted God. He didn't take the reign of the kingdom until God said so. He didn't dispose of Saul himself, even when he had the opportunity. And even now, he's turned to God and he's asked for God's guidance. And so, friends, a wonderful lesson in trusting in God, seeking to walk in God's ways always. A lesson in trusting that God's timing is perfect and we don't need to rush ahead. We don't need to take matters into our own hands, but we need to learn to be patient. We need to learn to be still. We need to learn to wait upon the Lord. Ross reminded us something of that last Sunday evening as he shared a little bit about Haiti and those verses in that psalm about waiting on the Lord. David was biding his time, knowing that God would keep his promises and give him the throne of Israel. David's government in Hebron was going from strength to strength, while the alliance of tribes under Ish-bosheth and Abner are growing weaker. David wrote about this in Psalm 84, by the way. He spoke of dwelling with God, desiring God, and depending on God. He recognized that as they did that, Psalm 84, 7, they go from strength to strength. Abner's no dafty, though. The astute Abner was using his own position within the house of Saul to strengthen his own authority, for he was getting ready to make David an offer the king couldn't resist, as we'll see. David's family is also growing, not just in strength, but numerically. For all David's strength, there is one fatal flaw in his character. He likes the ladies. Although David was righteous in many areas of his life, women were not one of them. Here we see, if you look closely in those opening verses, that he picks up wife number 3, then wife number 4, then wife number 5, then wife number 6. One wife is enough. And I don't mean that in a funny or demeaning way, by the way, in the midst of that. God's original plan was for one man and one woman for one lifetime. God had warned the people in Deuteronomy 17, 14, the king must not take many wives, or else what? His heart will be led astray. David was setting a dangerous precedent here that his son Solomon would follow recklessly. As a result of all of this, David's family will be terribly messed up with sin. And this goes to show us, of course, that it's possible to be blessed in one area of your life, even though there is compromise in another area. Friends, learn satisfaction in your mate. Proverbs 5:18 says, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Go read it later on. What an encouraging verse. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Read the verses around it. Listen, here is a truth I've learned over the years. If you learn to follow God's ways, then marriage only gets better and better. As time goes by, we find not only that David's tribe increases, but we find that Abner turns to David. While David's house has been growing stronger, Saul's house has been growing weaker, one man in Saul's side is gaining strength, Abner. Verse 6 says, during the war between the houses, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Abner was well respected among the people of Israel, with more experience, more wisdom, more strength than Saul's son Ish-bosheth, who is sitting on the throne. But he supported Ish-bosheth. He's done that so far, even being the one who made him king back in 2 Samuel 2 and 8. He could so easily have taken that position for himself, I guess, but he didn't. But here we learn that Abner was a pragmatic politician as well as a shrewd general. His basic principle was always join the winning side. What a great position, eh? When he perceived the throne of Ish-bosheth had no future, he decided to switch loyalties to guarantee his own security. This comes about due to a rather strange accusation in there. Ish-bosheth accuses Abner in verse 7, why did you sleep with my father's concubine? Now, we're not told that Abner actually slept with Saul's concubine Rizpah, and he firmly denied it. Verse 8 says that Abner was very angry because of what Ish-bosheth said. He even accuses the king of treating him like a dog, even after all the good that he has done. And as I thought about that, I remember the story I'd read an awful long time ago and tucked away for a sermon illustration in a night just like tonight. It's the story of Libby Riddles. You've maybe got no idea who she is. Well, tonight you do. Libby Riddles is the first woman to win a 1,135-mile Alaskan dog sled ride. And you know, I don't know if you knew that, once a year, they jump with their dogs. They stand on a sleigh and the dogs pull them from one side of Alaska right across to the other. And she won. And on winning, she said that she would use the $50,000 prize money for a trip to Hawaii for herself and a box of dog biscuits for her dogs. Somebody asked her what the dogs had done to deserve that. The dogs had pulled her those 1,135 miles. The dogs had actually won the race. And she's going to Hawaii, and they're getting the biscuits. Abner feels a little bit like that team of dogs. The accusation, of course, is a serious one. The accusation of sleeping with a concubine. If true, it would be considered an act of treason, not just a moral offense. You see, to take the wife or the concubine of a late monarch was to appropriate his property, to make a bid for the throne. That's potentially why Ish-bosheth is annoyed. And yet Abner's anger suggests that he hadn't actually committed any of those offenses. It's possible, that Abner did take Rizpah, but just to precipitate a quarrel with Ish-bosheth and to declare his change of allegiance. If so, he certainly succeeded. Of course, the king wasn't strong enough to oppose Abner in any shape or form, who announced that he was quite simply on David's side. Interestingly, this is the first time that Abner recognizes God's will and promise in all of this. Verse 9, he says, may God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him an oath. And he suddenly realized, suddenly remembered, suddenly found out that David had been promised the throne. You have to ask yourself, though, if he was so concerned with God's will, why has he been fighting for the house of Saul and against the house of David for so long? Abner, quite simply, is a political opportunist. We've got one or two of those in Parliament at the moment, dare I suggest. He figures his fortunes are better with David. I wonder how many times we're like that with God, turning to him, but not for the right reasons. Turning in a moment of real danger and asking for his help when all else has failed. Turning not because we recognize our sin, but because our own plans are not working out. And God in his grace, friends, God in his grace will help even then. But what he's still looking for is our surrender. He's still looking for our wholehearted obedience to him. Well,
Abner turns to David, and here we discover the negotiator working his best. In verses 12 through 21, we find Abner trades for David. It says that then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." Abner's a skilled power broker, isn't he? When it comes right down to it, he's not interested in loyalty. He's interested in opportunity. And with David, Abner sees an opportunity. But he's got to present himself to David as the only man with whom David needs to negotiate. To whom does a land belong? Abner believes it belongs to him. And if David is willing to make a deal, he will bring all Israel to David. And as we see from verse 13, David is pleased with that plan. He must know that Abner is genuinely the real power behind the house of Saul. But David issues one appeal. He issues a demand. He's got a condition attached. He wants to make this treaty with Abner, but he wants something in return. Unless Abner brings David's wife, Michal, with him when he comes to Hebron, he will not be welcomed. There will be no deal on the table. David had won her hand, you'll remember, by fighting the Philistines. But Saul, her father, later gave her to Paltiel. If Saul's daughter comes back to David, his chances improve for bringing the north of the country under his rule. Michelle's return is perhaps just, but where's the humanity in this? David demands, verse 14, "Give me my wife, Michal." And Ish-bosheth takes her from Paltiel, her current husband, who follows all the way down the road. Man, talk about a guy who's in love with his wife, by the way, and desperately wants to cling on to her. He chases all the way down the road after them, weeping all the way. And then Abner curtly commands, verse 16, "Beat it." It's the sum and substance of it, isn't it? Beat it. Go. Get back. Verse 16. As a sobering reminder of the very real, very human collateral damage that resulted from Saul's rebellious reign and the difficulty of establishing David's throne over Israel. David at this point may be the better man than Abner, but he too plays the game of sexual politics. In this game, women are little more than pawns. David, without knowing it, is setting himself up here for his greatest fall and for the fall of his kingdom. In the case of Michal, he can justify taking a woman from her husband because he was her first husband. In the case of Bathsheba, he will be unable to justify taking a woman from her husband and then arranging for his death. And we'll discover that when we get to chapter 11. In 2 Samuel 3, David cracks open a door that's going to swing wide open in 2 Samuel 11. And friends, I guess there is a reminder there that when we crack open the door ever so slightly to sin, we run the risk of that door suddenly swinging right wide open. We have to be so careful. At this point, Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, repeats his knowledge that God had promised the kingdom to David. He's campaigning for David, trading for him, seeking to bring peace. And he then spoke to the Benjamites in person, verse 19, before going to Hebron, meeting David, agreeing the transfer of the kingdom to him. And they feast together. And then verse 21, we read that David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Abner, the negotiator, has played the politics. He's switched sides. David's tribe has increased. Abner's turned to David and he's traded for him in bringing about peace. But then, this struggle for peace, a turn of events that will soon threaten. Abner thinks he's played the right card, saved his own skin, won him favor across Israel and Judah, and yet the second half of the chapter, we go on to see Abner, the victim. It looks as though everything was in good order for a peaceful transition, but there were hidden landmines in the diplomatic field, and they were ready to explode. Ish-bosheth was still on the throne. David would have to deal with him and his loyal supporters within the house of Saul. Abner, remember, had killed Ashahel, and Joab was biding his time until he could avenge his brother's death. In this section, we firstly find that Joab reproaches David. Joab returns. He's been away in battle, verse 22. He's won again. He comes back with a great deal of plunder. He's been doing the business. And we're reminded twice in verses 22 and 23 that Abner has been with David and that David has sent him away in peace, in peace. Joab, as we'll discover, wants nothing to do with this peace. Joab, Abner's counterpart in the south, gets wind of David's deal with Abner and he is appalled. Joab doesn't trust Abner. He thinks David is a fool for trusting him. Joab is especially appalled because Abner had killed his brother in the aftermath of that battle. After the battle, Asahel, remember, pursued Abner, who killed him, but only reluctantly, after having warned Asahel to turn back. Joab thinks David has gone soft. Verse 24, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he's gone. You know that Abner, son of Saul, he came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing." Joab is framing all of this in the interests of national security. How could David have been so foolish? No matter what he claimed, Abner was simply there to spy on David and the size of his army, the extent of his fortifications. We know from the first half of chapter 3 that that isn't true, of course. But this is how Joab wants to explain his bitterness and his resentment. But Joab can't accept the idea of a deal with Abner, and he certainly can't accept the idea that Abner has been allowed to leave Hebron unscathed. Joab accused Abner of being a liar, but if you think about it, he actually practiced deception himself, as we will see. I wonder, how often are we guilty of the very sins that we say others commit? David doesn't reply, not at least that we see anyway. Joab had never been easy to deal with. If you go down to verse 39, David admits there, "And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak. These sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me." That's Abner. That's Joab and his two brothers. They were too strong for David. The fact that they were relatives made that situation even more difficult. The dynamics of David's family, the multiple wives, the many children, the various relatives and places of authority created nothing but endless problems for the king, and they were not easy to solve. David's silence wasn't that of agreement, because he doesn't agree with his general. It was a silence of restraint and the evidence of a deep desire to put the nation back together again. Well, Joab sneaks off. He's not happy in the slightest, but he's got a plan. Here we see Joab seeks revenge on Abner. Joab knows that Abner couldn't have got far. He knew he had just missed him. So he sends messengers, verse 26, "And as Abner turned around and returned to the city..." He's keeping this from the king, though. Look at verse 26. It says, "But David did not know it." Clearly, Abner believes there's some diplomatic, some political matter that's been forgotten about. And so he turns around and he returns. And when he returns, he meets Joab right in the middle of one of the busiest parts of the city gate. That's where all the business was done. Now, in such a public place, it's doubtful that Abner sensed there was anything suspicious about this meeting. But just as Abner's spear pierced the stomach of Asahel, Joab drives a sword into the stomach of Abner and gains so-called revenge. Verse 27, "Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately, and there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died." Verse 30 reminds us of what that's all about. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon. They've been planning this for a while, I would suggest. I suspect they hatched the plan for revenge on the march home after they had buried their brother. They had been awaiting their moment. Now it's come. Why is it we seek an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? We always like to do that ourselves, don't we? Scripture encourages us to take things to the Lord, to leave it with Him, to pray for our enemies, Jesus said that in Matthew 5:44 in his Sermon on the Mount, his kingdom ethics. He said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In Romans 12:20, Paul quotes from Proverbs when he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Everything about the death of Abner was wrong. The two brothers knew exactly what their king wanted, but deliberately put their own interests ahead of that of the kingdom. Asahel was a casualty of war, perhaps even self-defense. Let's remember, Abner didn't really want to kill him. Abner's death was cold-blooded and pure revenge. Hebron was a city of refuge. You need to go and read about them in the Old Testament, a sanctuary where an accused murderer could get a fair trial. But these two brothers never gave the elders of Hebron a chance to hear the case. Asahel was killed in the open in broad daylight where everybody could witness what happened. Abner was deceived, led into the shadows off to the side where he was murdered privately. Joab got his revenge. But notice how David reacts. Notice how David reacts when he learns about what has happened. David rebukes Joab and he honors Abner. Look again at verses 28 and 29 later. When David heard about this, he said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab. Not only does he defend his ignorance, his innocence in this matter, but he also condemns and curses Joab and Abishai for their deception and their violence. And look how David continues to distance himself from his nephews and their actions. Look at verses 31 to 39. David issues a royal decree, a royal edict that commanded Joab and his army to mourn over Abner and to attend his funeral. Verse 31, he says, tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, walk in mourning in front of Abner. David humiliates Joab, quite frankly, by making him mourn for Abner, the one he murdered. David also orders the people with Joab to mourn, and they do so. They even weep. And David, who for the first time in the narrative is called King David, interesting point there at this stage, King David, he also mourns and he also weeps. This is what the king of all Israel should do, weep for the death of an enemy turned peacemaker. No doubt David hopes the northern tribes will be kind of assuaged by all this mourning and weeping for one of their own. All the people weep, those in the north and those in the south. David follows the coffin to the place of interment. He sings a song of lament, just as he did for Saul and for Jonathan. He made it clear that Abner didn't die because of some foolish act on his part, nor was he a prisoner during any part of his military career, but rather he fell before wicked men who deceived him. And David further honors him by burying him in the royal city of Hebron, not taking him back to Benjamin. We learn too in verse 37 that on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner. Later, David told his own men in verse 38 that Abner was a prince and a great man. He also shared his struggles with his own family. Listen, this is all a bit of a mess. And actually, I think that's the point for us. God works in a man-made mess to bring about his plans and his purposes. He fulfills his promises despite the way that you and I muck up. Abner and Joab have both shown themselves to be interested in self too much and have forgotten God and have ignored God. David is humbly and gently trying to follow God and wait on God's timing, as he had done for so many years on the run in the desert. David was continuing to trust in God and God's timing for the establishing of his kingdom. He truly is a man after God's own heart. And God will bring his king to the throne in his time. And so I guess the question is, what about us? What about us? Do we love God with all of our heart? Do we know and believe and trust in His Word? Are we seeking His ways? Are we seeking to walk in His ways, follow His leading, and wait on Him to fulfill His promises? Are we like David? Or are we too prone to be self-interested like Joab and Abner? May God's peace be upon us as we seek to keep trusting in Him and walking in His ways. Let's pray together. Loving God, we want to thank You for the narrative of so much of the Old Testament. We want to thank You for the stories that are told, the true stories of what happened in life. And Lord, it's a great reminder to us that we are not alone in the mistakes that we make. We're not alone in the way that we mess up. We're not alone in the way that we so often forget about You and try meddling away, doing things ourselves. And so, Lord, we want to thank You for showing us the man after Your heart in the midst of all of this. We want to thank You for David. And Lord, we know he's not perfect. We mentioned that even tonight. But Lord, we do know that there's a man here who, rather than try and taking the throne himself, was willing to wait and to watch and to trust in You. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to wait on You always, that You would help us to trust You, to trust Your timing, to trust Your promises, to trust that You will fulfill Your plans and purposes at just the right time for You. Lord, we pray that You would help us to love You with all of our hearts. We pray that You would help us to trust Your Word. We pray that You'd help us to walk in Your ways always. And Lord, we pray that as we seek to do that, that Your peace would be upon us. Lord, would You hear our prayers this evening? And would You continue with us as we sing Your praise to finish? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.